We've been studying sin in a topical kind of fashion, and we've reached the topics of emotional sins. Emotional sins are not what they sound like. I'll explain that in a second, but we're going over the sin of anxiety. We've already done cynicism, we're doing anxiety, and next week we're doing wrath. So any of you angry people out there, be here next week, and we'll deal with that. But anxiety is the one that we went over last week. And what I mean by the fact that this sin is not what you think it is that feeling an emotion is not sin. So feeling anxiety, feeling depression, feeling anger is not sin at all. Emotions were given to us by God. God experiences emotions, and they are good in their proper context and place. It's good for me to experience fear sometimes. It's good for me to experience anger sometimes, and it's good for me to experience sadness sometimes. If I didn't experience any of those things, that means I don't care about anything, right? If I don't experience any fear in my life, that means I'm reckless. That means I have no concern or care over anyone or anything, including my own safety. If I don't experience any anger or any amount of wrath in my life, that means I don't care enough about people, or I don't care enough about justice, or I don't care enough about things to stand up for those things and to fight for them. If I don't experience any sadness, that means I don't care enough about anything in my life that when I lose it or if it's threatened, it doesn't affect me emotionally in the slightest. Having emotions signifies love. It does. They all stem and they're rooted in our ability and our capacity to love other people, other things, and even ourselves. So emotions are good. One of the negative things about our emotions that I've talked about already is that because emotions are deeply rooted inside of the things that we love, a lot of times our emotions reveals what we care about, what we truly care about more than anything else. And sometimes that's a little bit embarrassing, right? Where I might not care too much about, you know, it wouldn't make me upset to hear about a shooting in Florida or people who are starving in Africa, but I'm really upset when some jerk cuts me off in traffic, right? It reveals my priorities a little bit. Does that make sense? So we don't like to a lot of times admit how angry, how upset, or how fearful or anxious we get about certain things because it's kind of embarrassing for us. But what we talked about last week as well is that these emotional sins that we're talking about, when we're talking about depression, when we're talking about wrath, when we're talking about anxiety, they're related to these baser emotions, but they're different. So I'll use anxiety as the example because that's what we're going over tonight. Fear is related to anxiety, but they are two different things. To experience fear is to experience an emotion that's based on something. So I used the example last week of having a test. If you have a test coming up and you get a little bit of stress, a little bit of concern, a little bit of fear inside of you, that is a good thing because it will actually help you focus and it will help you study and it will motivate you to get prepared for the test. If you didn't experience any fear whatsoever, you'd probably put it off to the last minute, which a lot of us do because we don't experience fear over those things. But anxiety is different. Anxiety is not reactive, meaning anxiety stays longer than the test would go, and it comes faster and stronger than the test would allow. So someone who's anxious, they're not anxious about the test, they're anxious already, and that makes them more and more fearful about everything else that's happening in their life. I put it this way last week, it is the lens through which you view your world, right? So it's no longer focused on just one area, it becomes the way that you see all of your life. So you're not just fearful about one thing, you're fearful about everything. Everything is entering into that skewed filter, and everything is being perceived as a threat, and everything is being perceived as fearful. It's also, anxiety is far more potent than simple fear, right? Whereas fear might help me focus on a test or even focus on a challenge. If I were walking closer to the Grand Canyon, it's good to have a little fear to not go too close to the edge. But to have anxiety is to be paralyzed. To have anxiety is to have such extreme amounts of fear that you can't even take one step forward. It's to have such extreme amounts of fear that even if you do try to study for your test, information will go in and information will go out, but it won't stay, right? You won't be able to focus. You won't be able to comprehend what you're looking at, right? Anxiety is fear, but it's just fear exaggerated to an extent where it's no longer helpful. It only hurts you. And that's what we were talking about last week. And the real sin is not feeling this anxiety. Anxiety is going to be a part of the human experience. Everyone's going to experience anxiety. The real sin comes when we believe what our emotions are telling us. Right? When we start listening to those emotions and following them. Right? So instead of me, let's say in my depression, having emotions that say things like you're worthless, no one loves you, your life is going nowhere, right? Having those very real emotions is natural and normal, but believing those emotions is where I've stepped into the area of sin, right? Having that extreme anxiety and fearing that the worst is going to happen and everything's going to fall down around you and people are going to leave you and abandon you and nobody loves you, right? Having those experiences of anxiety is normal and natural, but believing them, that's when you've entered into sin. Now, before we get into tonight, which tonight we're going to be talking about how to overcome the emotion of anxiety, how to experience peace in the midst of a storm. Before we get into that, I do want to say this. If you talk to psychologists, I thought this was fascinating. If you talk to psychologists about how to conquer anxiety, you know their number one strategy for overcoming it? Is eating. I thought that was really fascinating. They said if you eat a good breakfast, sometimes it gets rid of most of your anxiety problems. I thought that was so intriguing to me. So a lot of the problems that you have with anxiety are because you have a chemical imbalance in your life that's due to low or high blood sugar. It's very interesting to me as someone who has had problems with blood sugar throughout my life that just having low blood sugar, how it does affect my emotions in such an extreme way. So I just wanted to throw that out for you guys. But what we're going to be focusing on tonight, that was just a little added bonus for you. What we're going to be focusing on tonight is how to deal with anxiety in the face of God, right? How to experience true, what we called last week, courage, right? Not fearlessness. Fearlessness means that you don't feel the emotion of fear. A lot of us want to experience that, but that's not good. Because if you don't experience the emotion of fear, I said this earlier, if you don't experience it at all, it means you're reckless, and it means ultimately you don't care about anything. You don't want to be fearless, but you want to be able to experience courage in the midst of your fear, to have bravery that can overcome your fear so that you can function and do what you need to do, right? You don't want to be a coward when you're overcome by fear, but you also don't want to be fearless. You want to be brave in the midst of your fear. And that's what the Bible teaches us how to do in the face of God. So I want to read you guys a passage. It's Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7. You don't have to flip there. It's a very short passage. But I want to read you a passage because it's the most famous passage that's in the Bible when it comes to anxiety. And it's a very good passage, but I'm going to tell you how most Christians read it and why it's damaged so many people. All right, let me read it to you guys. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. So a lot of Christians, they read that and they close their Bibles and they say, see, just be anxious for nothing. Right? So I go to my pastor and I'm like, Pastor, I'm stressed out, man. I don't know what to do. And he says, have you prayed? Have you tried being anxious for nothing? Right? To put it another way, have you tried to just stop feeling the way that you're feeling? Right? Because that's what a really godly person does. They just don't feel that way. And we read these passages and it starts to convict us because we start to think Christians are people who just, nothing rattles them, right? Nothing really bothers them. They're stone-faced in the midst of any situation, right? Their kid dies and they say, hey, you know, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? It doesn't bother me, right? Something maybe anxious is happening at work, right? Your boss may be about to fire you and you'll be like, ah, you know, God will provide for me. I'm okay, right? And that's how most Christians think that we're supposed to act, right? That we're just supposed to be stone-faced, that we're just, nothing is supposed to rattle you or make you fall off the wagon. That's much too simplistic reading of this passage. And by the way, this passage doesn't stand alone. I'll read you two more to deal with the other sins of our hearts. How about this one? Be angry and do not sin, from Ephesians. Or this one, from 1 Thessalonians 4. We must sorrow, but not as those without any hope. Right? And we read those passages like, see, you could be angry, just don't sin. Simple. Sorrow, but sorrow with hope. Easy, right? Just do it. Anyone who's experienced any one of these emotions knows that that is a stupid solution. You cannot tell your emotions just to quit. You cannot tell your emotions just to stop. And when you do try to pray or read your Bible, when you're in the midst of one of these anxiety attacks or depressive cycles, or wrathful moments of your life, you're not going to get much out of it. Right? It's not as simple as people and Christians make it out to be. And if we get that understanding that Christians just don't let anything rattle them and it's not a big deal and we just don't get anxious and we don't get angry and we don't get fearful ever, if you have that mentality in your life, when you do experience those emotions, you do one of two things. Either A, you'll deny that it's happening, right? And I see this happen all the time. I'm hanging out with a Christian and they're clearly something's going on. And I'm like, hey, brother, how you doing? They'll be like, oh, I'm good. I'm just a little tired today. That's like the most classic one where you got real emotional turmoil going on. Oh, I'm tired, you know. Just a little sleepy. You know, I had a rough week, you know. They'll say something like that, but they won't admit to what's actually going on, right? They're not going to actually say what's actually happening in their heart at that moment because they're embarrassed, because they're like, Christians don't feel that way. So I'm just going to deny it. I'm going to repress it. I'm going to act like it's not there. And that's how they mainly deal with their problems. Now, that's a good thing. If you are successful in that endeavor, this is what you're going to do. You're going to create repressions, which is a fancy word, for saying that you're going to have an emotional turmoil that you're putting a Band-Aid over until it festers and basically becomes more and more corrosive in every aspect of your life. So this is what I mean by that. The more you try to suppress emotions, the more they spill over into onto everyone around you. So let's say I'm angry, but I don't want to admit it, right? So I'm suppressing the emotion of anger. After a while, after a time, that emotion's going to just start naturally coming out towards everybody around me, even the people who haven't made me angry. And if I suppress it for long enough, I'll start getting angry for no reason whatsoever, and I'll forget what I was angry about in the first place because I never really dealt with my anger in a proper way. Or sadness is the same way. Somebody dies that you care about, and instead of crying, instead of mourning over your loss, you just suppress it. You act like it's no big deal. But then you'll notice that you become sort of manic. You'll be up one second, and you'll be down the next second. One second you'll feel like life is going great, the next second you'll feel like killing yourself. And you won't understand what's going on. Well, what's happened is you've suppressed that emotion. You've never properly dealt with it. And so it's peeking its way out in different areas and aspects of your life, and it's actually hurting you more than it's helping you to repress that thing. That's the first thing that might happen to you. That's actually, surprisingly to say, that's best case scenario. Worst case scenario is you're going to try to repress it, and you're going to fail. So you're going to say, I know Christians aren't supposed to feel this way, so therefore I don't feel this way. But you still feel that way. And the more you try to deny it and suppress it, the stronger and stronger the emotion gets until you no longer have the energy or the power to even try to suppress it anymore. And so now, not only do you have your emotional turmoil, but now you have guilt on top of that. Because you feel like you've failed somehow as a Christian. You feel like you don't have enough faith in God, or you don't trust enough in the Lord, or maybe you're not saved at all, right? And you'll start having all these doubts about your relationship with God as a result of trying to repress your emotion and failing. That's worst case scenario. But that happens often to many, many Christians. When Paul writes this, this is a beautiful passage of scripture. I'm not knocking it at all. But when Paul is writing this, you have to understand something. When Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul, when he writes that, has in mind a particular methodology and way to pray that most Christians never partake in. And that is why, in my opinion, the book of Psalms is one of the most important books in your Bible. Because what the book of Psalms does is it gives you written out prayers from past saints who wrestled with various problems, trials, and emotions. That's what it gives you. So when you're reading Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7, where it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, you read that and you say, what does that mean, Paul? Well, Paul means, flip in your Bibles, stop looking at Philippians, go back into the book of Psalms and read Psalms that were written by people who were anxious. See what they wrote about and try to mimic what they did before God in your own prayer time. See, a lot of times what we do is we just go before God and say, God, please make me not anxious anymore. And what your expectation is that God's just going to take that emotion away from you. Right? You go before God and you say, God, I want peace. And God will just, I don't know, he'll come into you and he'll just turn off the switch of emotion in your heart. That would be kind of weird, actually, if God did it. I don't think many of us really think about what that would actually look like. But if you're interested in that, don't go to God, because God's not going to do that for you. Go to drugs. Drugs are great at doing that. Drugs will make your emotions feel all sorts of things. If you're just into an emotional response, God is not the answer. But if you're into something deeper, if you're into God actually healing, providing for you, taking care of you, and giving you, as I said, courage in the midst of your fear, peace in the midst of your wrath, hope in the midst of your sorrow, that doesn't come from God just simply turning off your emotions. That comes from wrestling with God in honesty before him. And so tonight we're going to look at one of those psalms. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's Psalm 27. Right? Psalm 27, what it deals with is it deals with a man who is struggling with deep amounts of anxiety in his life, and he's pouring out his heart before God. And he's allowing God to minister to the deepest recesses of his heart and to find peace. Right? This is not something that is easy. Walking the path of the Psalms is not an easy path. It's not something you do just once. I hear this all the time in Christian circles, and it kind of bothers me. People be like, I used to struggle with stress, but I read this book. Or I went to the seminar, no more. I'm like, I don't know what you mean, man. Stress is always going to be a part of your life. Anxiety is always going to be part of your life. Sorrow is always going to be a part of your life. The Psalms teach us this is a daily thing. You daily need to pour out your fears and your angers and your sadness before the Lord. Right? This is not something that is to be done just once and to be over with. It is something that is to be done daily, all the time, throughout the day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. Right? You're not supposed to stop. You're supposed to continuously pour out your heart before God. For the apostles, praying was not merely sitting down before God for 10 seconds and asking him for something and then saying, amen. Dear God, I love you. Please give me a pony. Amen. Right? That wasn't in their brains of what prayer was like. When they thought about prayer, they thought about the Psalms. They're like, that's what prayer is. Pouring out your heart in honesty before God. I will say something real quick before we get into Psalm 27. This is just, again, it's just for you. It's just another little bonus onto this sermon, this teaching. I'm not at all saying that whenever you experience an emotion, you have to go before God and pray like this. All right? Sometimes, especially with me, someone who struggles with chronic depression, meaning I go through seasons of depression, especially this week. Those of you guys who are depressed like me, you might be able to relate to me a little bit. But the weather changes really affect my emotions, right? So with the rain, I've had headaches and I've had depressive streaks throughout the day, right? And sometimes when you're having those intense emotions, sometimes distractions are good, right? Sometimes distractions can be a good thing because you're waiting for the storm to pass, right? My encouragement to you, though, don't always isolate and seek distractions. Try to be around people and seek distractions. Because ultimately, the more you isolate, the more you stay in your own brain, the more your emotion's going to feed on itself and it's going to get stronger and stronger. Because your anxiety likes to be stressed out. It doesn't want peace. Right? You may say you want peace, but really you don't. You want to stay stressed out. My depression doesn't want to feel happy. Right? It wants to stay depressed. And your anger doesn't want to receive peace either. Right? It wants to stay angry. So it's important to surround yourself with other people and always pray, right? So have a time of prayer with God throughout the day, but it's okay to every now and then distract yourself with something. Whether it's hanging out with a friend, eating food, watching TV, whatever it is, sometimes it's good to get out of your emotion and try to seek something else elsewhere. But always, always, always coat your day in prayer, in deep, intimate prayer with God. So let me read the entire psalm, and then I'm going to pull out a couple verses to help you guys see what he does in his time with the Lord that changes his perspective, right? It doesn't take away his emotions, but it produces a courage and it produces a peace in God that helps him get over his emotions, to overcome them, to function in the midst of them. Right? So this is verse 1. He says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilions. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, will I seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in your anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Man, beautiful, beautiful psalm, isn't it? The first thing I want to pull out for you guys, and this is really cool. Remember what I said, when you're in the midst of a deep emotion like this, you're not going to feel like praying. You're certainly not going to feel like reading your Bible. And you're not going to feel like you're really getting anything out of this. The first thing I want to call your attention to is the fact that, because sometimes we could read these psalms and be like, oh, well, these people are talking past tense, right? They were in a trial, but God delivered them, right? So they're okay. Well, read verses 7 through 9 again. Let's read them together. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice," right? That's present tense. He's asking God to hear him. "Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Look what he's saying. He's saying, I feel like I'm pursuing God, but his face is turning away from me. Right? God asked me to pursue him, so I'm pursuing God, but the more I'm seeking his face, I feel like his face is turning further and further away from me. In fact, I feel like God is angry and upset with me, that God doesn't want me. And so he's crying out for mercy, right? That's what his emotions are telling him at this moment. That's what his emotions are saying to him in this moment. And he feels it, and he's expressing in honesty to God how he feels. It's okay to say things like that to God. I hope you guys know that. When you feel like God has abandoned you, it's okay to say to God, "God, I feel like you've abandoned me. God, I don't feel you. I don't sense your presence. I don't know where you've gone. I feel hopeless." It's okay to say those things to God. The Psalms are filled with sentences like that. Right? So when you come before God and you're struggling with your anxiety or your wrath or your depression, whatever it is, my first advice to you, be honest with God, with where you're at. Honestly tell him where your emotions are at and what you're feeling in that moment. It's okay to do that. Man, it is so important to pray even when you don't feel it, though. And this is why. I already mentioned it a little bit earlier, but I'll elaborate on it. Let me read verse 14 and I'll explain it. "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Now, who is he talking to? Right? Who is he talking to? He's talking to himself. One of the biggest issues that we have with our emotions, remember I said, sin, it's not sin to have the emotion, it's sin to what? Believe it. One of the biggest problems that we have in our emotions is we spend far too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. I know you're going to feel crazy when you do it, but it's a good thing to talk to yourself every now and then. Because it's important to understand that a lot of the ways that you feel are wrong. And if you never, ever, ever preach that to yourself, your emotions will be the foundation of truth for your life. To such a high extent that as you're experiencing your emotion, you're going to start to believe that that is truth. Right? For me, when I'm experiencing depression, I don't think, oh, this is wrong. I think, dude, this is reality, right? I am worthless. My life is terrible. Nobody does love me, right? I really think that's true to such a high extent that when I get out of my depression, I don't feel good because I think in my head, I think, A, it's only a matter of time before I feel that way again. And B, I start to think that those feelings of joy and happiness are really an illusion. I think that they're not right. They're not true. And those feelings of depression are the truth. Why? Because I've spent so much time listening to myself, believing myself, that I don't believe a higher power. I don't believe a higher authority than my own heart. Right? My heart has now become the foundation for reality. And because of that, when my heart feels down, I believe it because the emotion is so powerful. It's far more powerful. Anyone who's experienced any of these three emotions knows that your emotion in these negative emotions is far more powerful than it is in your positive emotions. And they're really powerful. When you're experiencing intense joy, sometimes you don't even notice that it's there. But when you're experiencing intense sorrow or fear, you really notice, don't you? It's powerful, man. It hurts. This man is experiencing this anxiety, this fear, right? That God is upset with him, that God hates him, that God's not with him. And what is he doing? He's telling himself, no, wait on the Lord, right? Be of good courage. He's going to strengthen your heart. Man, wait on him. Be patient, right? And that means that he is not experiencing that peace at the moment. He's asking for it, and he's waiting patiently for God to do the work, right? He's talking to himself. That's important. In your fear, in your depression, in your wrath, you talk to yourself. Right? And that means that you have to have a source to believe that what he's saying is true, right? Why does this man believe that God will be there for him? Why does he believe that? Even though he doesn't feel it, why does he have such faith that God will be there for him when he doesn't feel it? It's very simple. He has spent time elevating the word of God above his heart. He has spent time elevating the word of God above his heart. This takes time to do. It's not natural. It's very unnatural for you to feel this way, right? Emotions are always powerful. They're always the thing that even little children experience them. From your first moments on earth, you experienced emotion before you even experienced speech. Right? It's the most primal instinct in the human heart. It takes time to say to God, I want to put your word above my heart. I want to listen to your voice more than I listen to the instincts of my own emotions. It takes time to do, and it takes filling yourself with the scriptures. Why does he believe this? Because he's read it. Because he trusts God. He goes into his Bible and he says, okay, is God a faithful God? Is God a faithful God? And he reads and he says, yes, I see that God is faithful, that God provides for his people, that he comes through, that he's not a God who abandons or hates, right? Why should I believe that God's not upset with me? Oh, because God loves me. Why do I believe that? Because he said it here and because he died for my sins. When I was yet a sinner, he died for me. That's a passage that I quote to myself often in my depression where I feel like I'm worthless. I read Romans 5 and I speak it to my heart and I say, no, I'm not worthless. I'm bought at a price. Right? If while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me, how much more will I be saved through his life? Right? I read that and I say, I want to believe this. God, help me to believe this more than my emotions. That's the first way. The second way is you need to develop a good memory. Most Christians, myself included, we suffer from spiritual Alzheimer's. That's what I like to call it. Meaning, no matter how great a miracle God does inside of your life, I guarantee you're going to forget it. Right? You might have, I mean, think about it. Think about your life. Think about all the amazing, miraculous things that God has done for you, in you, and through you. And how amazing they felt in the moment, and how quickly that feeling vanishes and fades. And how rarely you think about it. How rarely you go back and meditate on the goodness that God provided for you in the moment. Right? You don't think about those times. You only think about the negatives. You don't think about the positives. This man not only read the word, but he spent time regularly meditating on the past faithfulness of God. The Psalms are filled with this, by the way. Right? If you ever read the Psalm and someone's like, I will think about the hills of Mizar and the Mount Hermon, you're like, what the heck is this dude talking about? You know what he's talking about? He's talking about specific places and times where God was faithful. That's what they're talking about. It means nothing to you because you don't live on the hills of Mizar or whatever, right? But you could say things like that. You could be like, man, I will think about the time when I was in high school and God did this for me. Or, man, when I was over in Afghanistan, God stopped this from happening to me. Or, man, when I was in this relationship, God provided for me in this way. Or, you know, and you think about the different various times that God provided and took care of you. And you remember those things and you preach to your heart God's faithfulness demonstrated over time, not only in his written word, but also in your life. Okay? The next thing I want to point out to you guys is it goes off the idea that he's talking about God's anger for him because he doesn't really say what his specific problem is. And we don't know if it's self-inflicted or not, right? Sometimes we suffer because we live in a fallen, sinful world and bad things happen, right? Everyone suffers, the righteous, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Sometimes you're going to be going through situations and problems simply as a result of living in a fallen world. But sometimes you're going to go through situations and problems as a result of your failure. Right? Your fear is going to be a result of something you did wrong. And because of that, you're going to feel guilty about it. And you're going to be like, I don't think I should go to God because I feel guilty. Well, let me read you a little section from Psalm 38. Right? Psalm 38 was written by David, and his situation, his life situation in Psalm 38 is his fault. I'm not going to get into too much detail. I encourage you to read it on your own. But many theologians believe that he had an STD of some sort because of what he's describing in Psalm 38. Right? So whatever he's going through, it's his fault. But listen to his prayer. Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. All right, so that's just the intro. And what you can see is that David is specifically saying that whatever he's going through is his fault. Yet he still goes to God. This is why he has the confidence to go to God. David is preaching to his soul in the midst of Psalm 38 and reminding himself that his relationship with God is not works-based. If you believe that God's faithfulness towards you is based on your faithfulness towards him, you're not going to be able to survive during trials because when you go through a trial, you're going to ultimately believe that it's your fault. Always. Be like, I'm getting what I deserve. If you forget to remind yourself of the truth that your relationship with God is based solely on the blood of Christ, the reason why he loves you is not because you did anything for him, but because of what he did for you. If you could believe that, you could cry out to God even when it is your fault. Even when the situation is completely your fault, you can have the confidence and the boldness that David had to go before God and say, God, I messed up here, and this is happening because of what I did, but please give me peace in this moment and give me wisdom to move forward. Right? You can still have the confidence to do that. I wanted to say that as well. But now let's focus on what specifically he says to God. Let's go to the beginning of the psalm. How does he begin the psalm? What is his initial thought? When he goes and prays before God, what is the first thing he says, I want to think about this? Let's read it. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is very important. Before he brings his need, he meditates on God's character. Before he brings his need, he meditates on God's character. When we rush into prayer, and we just say, God, help me with this, right? Help me with this. I have trouble with this thing. Help me with this. There's many problems that come from that. I'm going to talk about them in a second. But in essence, this is the big problem, the major problem. If you're not aware of who you're talking to, how will that give you any confidence? Right? If you don't know who you're talking to, why would that give you any peace? If you're going through a situation where you're terribly frightened and incredibly anxious, and you should say, God, help me. If you have no faith or trust in God, you praying that to God is not going to give you any peace. Because it's basically what you just did is you said that to the wall. God, help me with this situation. But do you really believe that God can help you with that situation? When you say that, when you go before God and you say, God, this is the situation in my life, help me. Do you believe that God actually can help you? Or even that God wants to help you? Because if you don't believe those two things, then you saying that does nothing. Right? It's like you writing a letter to the president. Dear Donald Trump, this is my situation. Help me. Right? You could say that, but how much confidence will that really give you? Probably nothing, because you don't think he cares about you. He might have the power, but he doesn't have enough care for you to do anything. Unless you know Donald Trump on a personal level. I don't know. I don't want to preach that to you. That's true. But at any rate, when you talk to God, do you know that he loves, cares for, and provides for you? Listen to the two things. He focuses on three aspects of God's personality that helps him have peace in this moment. What's the first thing? God is my light. He remembers that God himself is his greatest treasure. He remembers that God himself is his greatest treasure. When the people in the Bible said, the Lord is my light, light in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it can mean just light, obviously. But it also can mean the light of your life, the light of your prosperity, the light of your pleasure, the light of your joy, the light of your strength, right? It basically just means the source or the sustenance of your greatest desires and joys. I mean, this is what it means. So when he says, the Lord is my light, he's reminding himself of the fact that God himself is his greatest treasure and joy. Nothing beyond him is significant. It's not that nothing beyond God matters, but what he's saying is that ultimately, God is the only thing that matters. When it's all said and done, when I lay down and I die one day, God is the only thing that's going to have eternal value. Not my job, not my relationships. They matter, but they don't matter ultimately. Only God does. He's reminding himself of that. Because like I said, your fear will always point you to the thing that you treasure most. Your fear will always point you to the thing that you treasure most. The things that you're most afraid of are the things that you're most invested in. The relationships that you most fear losing are the relationships that you care most about. And the things that you most fear losing are the things that you care most about. Your fears will always point you to where your treasure really is. And this man understands that. And so what he's doing is he's attempting in prayer to reorient his heart. He's reminding himself, God, you are my light. This situation that I'm stressing out about right now, that's not my light. It's not my treasure. It's not my everything. Right? You are. Help me to remember that. Somewhere down the line, I've forgotten it, but please help me to remember. Let's read verse 4. One thing I have desired, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I said this last week, but it's very interesting to me that in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word for peace always means wholeness, and the word for anxiety always means apart. Peace always means to bring something to become whole. But to be anxious is the same word to be in pieces, to be scattered. Right? Isn't that how anxiety is? When you're anxious, don't you feel scattered? Don't you feel like you can't focus? Don't you feel like there's so many things on your plate that you can't get anything right? Here's what he says. Hey, he's anxious right now. So there probably is a lot of fears. There's a lot of concerns in his heart right now. But what he says is, God, one thing I have desired, right? I want to focus myself. I want to seek this one thing. I don't want to be scattered all over the place. I want to treasure you and value you at the proper way, that you might become the source of my hope, and I might focus on you and believe in you no matter what. Timothy Keller, who's a pastor out in New York, he comments on this verse in his book, The Songs of Jesus. He says, David's supreme priority is to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, verse 4. Gazing is not a one-time glimpse, but a steady, sustained focus. It is not petitionary prayer, meaning asking for anything, but praising, admiring, and enjoying God just for who he is. This is an important verse. David finds God beautiful, not just useful for attaining goods. To sense God's beauty in the heart is to have such pleasure in him that you rest contentedly. This is what Timothy Keller is getting at. If you only go to God with petitions, meaning you only go to God with things that you want from him, that proves God is not your treasure, the things you're asking him for are. Right? So if you only go to God when you're freaking out and you're like, God, I'm freaking out, I don't know what to do, that proves that you don't have real love and genuine kindness for God. You have real love for the things he can give you. And that's why you blame God when things don't go right. Right? This man understands his frailty in this, and he is trying in the beginning of his prayer to reorient his heart so he doesn't fall into that trap. Next, he says, God is my salvation. He answers his insecurities by remembering God's deep love from him, that his value is from God alone, not in his own self-worth. Salvation for the Christian, when we ask Jesus saves, what does he save us from? Well, it's very simple. Jesus saving us means God the Father's view of you is changed from wrath to love by what Jesus did for you on the cross. By Jesus taking your sin on the cross, the Father's view of you was shifted from wrath to love. That's what salvation is for the Christian. That's why usually in the Bible, salvation is depicted as a clothing. Right? It is God putting a cloak of love over his children, over his beloved, to look at you not with wrath, but with love and kindness. Right? That's what salvation is. This man, when he says, the Lord is my salvation, he is trying to remember in the moment that my value comes from how God sees me, not how I see myself and not how others see me. So much of our anxiety comes from insecurity based on low self-esteem and fears for other people abandoning us and how other people view us. That's the vast amount of our anxieties. This man understands that, so he's answering those anxieties by saying, the Lord is my salvation, whom shall I fear? Right? Should I really be afraid of men and how they judge me and how they look at me? Should I really be afraid of my own self-assessment and how much of a failure I see myself as? No. God, help me to see your view of me as the most important thing. It also provides us with a deep amount of hope, right? When we see things this way. Hope can be taken away from us when we spend time just thinking about how much we hate ourselves, right? When you spend time just ruminating about how much your life is terrible and how everything around you is falling apart, it could lead you to a great deal of hopelessness. But when you focus and you remember that A, God is your light, meaning he is your treasure, and B, that God is your salvation, he is your source of identity, value, and significance, that could give you a great deal of hope no matter what situation you might be going through. Timothy Keller, in his book on prayer, he also comments on this. He says, the apostles went out and spoke the gospel in public with such a wonderful lack of self-consciousness that some actually thought that they were drunk. But their boldness was very much unlike being drunk. In the most important respect, alcohol is a depressant. It deadens parts of your rational brain. The happiness you may feel when you are drunk comes because you are less aware of reality. The Spirit, however, gives you joyful fearlessness by making you more aware of reality. It assures you that you are a child of the only one whose opinion and power actually matter. He loves you to the stars, and he will never let you go. So when you have those deep feelings of fear and you want to distract yourself with whatever you distract yourself with, what Timothy Keller is saying, what the Bible is saying, is that ultimately getting your focus off of God is the last thing that you want to do. Because God is the only one that can give you the validation that your heart truly seeks. You want to become less aware of reality to try to cope with your perceived failure. God wants you to make you more aware of reality so that you can see his true love for you. This man wants that, so he prays for it. Next, he also prays that God is his strength, the strength of his life. God's his protector. Now, this is important because the rest of the prayer that he does, so he acknowledges that God alone is the one that keeps him safe. This is essential because the rest of the prayer, he prays some very interesting things. I'll read it to you right now, okay? Verses 2 through 6, he says, when the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. So he's talking about a past victory that God gave him. Now verse 3 talks about something that might happen though. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And then later on, in verse 10, he says, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. So he's expressing his deepest fears. What's this man's deepest fears? Number one, that an army will come against him. We don't know exactly what that means, but essentially it's a Psalm of David. So essentially what he might be fearing as a king is he might be fearing that another army will come against him and he won't be able to overcome them, that Israel will be defeated. So to put it another way, as a king, he's fearing what all kings would fear, complete and utter failure, right? Completely failing as a king and failing his people and allowing them to be taken over by another army. He could be saying that. He might also be saying, I fear a civil war. I fear that my people will get so sick of me that they'll rise up and kill me. Right? That would be a great fear as a king as well. Also in line of being a failure as a ruler. The next thing he says that he fears is in verse 10. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. The thing he fears most is his father and mother forsaking him. I think that's a pretty common fear to have. But that was his fear. He's afraid that his parents will get sick of him and they'll abandon him. Now notice what he says though. He focuses and he thinks, if those things happen, will I be okay? And he says yes. He says yes. He takes his greatest fear and he lays it down before God and he says, God, even if this happens, I will still trust you. Right? Because here's what anxiety does. It paralyzes you by keeping you locked in your mind while you come up with infinite amount of what-if situations, right? You sit alone and you think about, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if this goes wrong? What if that goes wrong? What if this happens to me? What if that happens to me? What if this person doesn't like me? What if that person doesn't like me, right? And you sit and you think about what-ifs until you drive yourself nuts. What this person does is instead of saying what if, he says even if. He thinks about the worst case scenario and he says, even if that happens, God is enough. God is enough for me. He'll provide for me. He'll take care of me. And I have no one else but the Lord. Vinitha Risner, who wrote a book called The Scars That Have Shaped Me, she comments on verses like this. She says this. This is a woman who's gone through tremendous amounts of suffering in her life. And she writes about it. She says, in the Bible, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not guaranteed deliverance. She's talking about a story in the book of Daniel where three men were about to be thrown into a furnace and killed. Just before Nebuchadnezzar delivered them to the fire, they offered some of the most courageous words ever spoken. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. But even if he does not, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods. Daniel 3, verse 17 through 18. Even if the worst happens, God's grace is sufficient. Those three men faced the fire without fear because they knew that no matter what the outcome was, it would ultimately be for their good and God's glory. They did not ask what if the worst happened. They were satisfied knowing that even if the worst happened, God would take care of them. Even if. Those two simple words can take the fear out of life. Replacing what if with even if in our mental vocabulary is one of the most liberating exchanges we could ever make. We trade our irrational fears of an uncertain future that you can't control anyway for the loving assurance of an unchanging God. We see that even if the worst happens, God will carry us. He will still be good. And he will never leave us. This is another reason why the man focuses on God's character and not on his circumstance. I said last week that a lot of our fear issues are because we do not have trust for God. Anxiety is an attempt, it's an irrational attempt of the human heart to try to control an uncontrollable world. Right? You're stressing out about something because you're trying to fix it through your irrational fears. You can't do it. Jesus, when he talked about fear, he says, how many of you could even add 1 second to their lives by worrying about it? He says, ultimately, you can't control whatever situation you're in. You just can't. So you have no choice but to trust in God. And only, and this is important, this is why I said he meditated on God first, only if you believe that God is all-loving and all-powerful will this be a comfort to you. If God isn't all-loving, then you better try to get what's best for you out of life, because you're the only one that's looking out for yourself. Right? If God is not all loving, then he is not invested in your best possible life. And you better be. But if God is all loving, that means he knows better than you. And if God is all powerful, that means he can make what's best for you happen. A lot of times we think we know what's best for ourselves, and that's why we try to get our own way. Being a Christian means recognizing the fact that if you were in control of your own life, you would wreck it. Being in control of your own life is only comforting for people who are foolish and believe that they know best. People who understand their own weaknesses and foolishness will willingly surrender their power to God because they know that he alone has the right way for them and can provide it. So when you say those even if things to yourself, you have to believe that God is faithful to provide. It also, she says this because it's important, right? She says, I sensed God whispering to me, am I enough? If none of your dreams come true, am I enough? If your suffering continues and you never see purpose in it, am I enough? She felt like God was prodding her to do something, to lay her dreams down before God. It's okay to pray your desires to God, and you should. Jesus did that, right? He says, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. He didn't want to die. He asked for God to protect him. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. He took his desire, and he laid it down on the altar before God. And he says, God, you do what's best. I trust you. Right? That's what we have to do in our prayer life. We take our deepest dreams, and we give them to God. We say, God, this is what I want to happen, but even if it doesn't, please be enough for me. Help me to see you as enough of a treasure that I give all to you and none to myself. This, by the way, having this belief in God and trusting him with every outcome, it does not take away your responsibility to take care of the problems of your life. Meaning, I can't just say to God, God, I give you all my fears, and so therefore I'm not going to do anything anymore. Right? I'm worried about my job, so I just give it to God and then I don't try anymore at work. That's not what I'm saying at all. There are things that you are responsible for before God, and there are things that you can control. And those things that you can control, you will be held accountable for. However, most of your life is out of your control. There's a beautiful prayer. It's called the Serenity Prayer. Addicts pray it often. It says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things that I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as a pathway to peace, taking as he did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever in the next. Amen. That's a prayer that we should be praying in our fears. God, help me to see the things that I can change and have the courage to change them, but also help me to have the wisdom to know the things that I can't change and to surrender my will to yours, trusting in your sovereign will for my life. Those are the things that we need to be doing. That's a brief overview of how to pray before God and to go before him with your fears and to experience his peace. Right? These are things that we need to be doing all the time. If you want more reading on this, if you want more Psalms to read through, if you struggle with anxiety, read Psalm 121, 103, 34, 23, 62, and 116. Right? Read through those Psalms and they'll help you. Right? Try to incorporate as much of them as you can into your own prayer life. Psalm 42 is my favorite psalm in the entire Bible, and the reason why is because it's a psalm written out of depression. Right? Those of you guys who struggle with anxiety, I would encourage you guys to do the same thing. Find psalms that speak to you on this area and pray through them. Pray through them, meditate on them. Right? When you're reading these things, say, like, what are the enemies in my life that I'm afraid of? What are the things in my life that I have anxiety about? Can I give God the glory? Can I trust him with these particulars or not? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the comfort and the peace that you can provide to us. Help us to trust you more in the areas of our life that we struggle with. God, help us to have peace in our anxiety and to have faith in you. And in your name, amen.